I'm going to begin to read from chapter 1, verse 22. So that's on page 1220, beginning at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Lucy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. My name's William and I'm part of the leadership team here, and it's a joy for me to welcome you here this evening as well, and to draw your attention to the fact that I think we have a question time this evening. I'm not sure where we've warned you of that, but we have got a question time this evening after the talk, and you'll find there is a telephone number on the song sheet you were handed as you came in through the door. So if you at any stage want to text through a question to me, I shall be taking questions after the talk and before the end of the service. So I hope that's a help to you. It's always nice to be able to engage in some of the issues that we've raised. I think it just remains for us to pray together, to ask God to speak to us as we come to study his word, and then we'll look at the passage we've just had read. So let's pray together. The living and abiding word of God. Thank you, Father, that when you speak, because you are eternal, your word lives and remains forever. And so as you speak to us now, we pray that you would forge and strengthen our relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, if you have a telephone or electronic device, perhaps if you turn it off, that would help us all. This series we've been looking at in the first letter of Peter has turned into something of a string of visual aids from the pulpit, and I must apologise for that. We don't normally have kind of visual aids in the pulpit. We've slightly grown out of that, I think. But for some reason, and not intended by me as I began to prepare the series, we seem to have collected a number of visual aids. So a couple of weeks ago, we had a bar of gold here in the pulpit, valued at around about £10,000. And we saw, should I say, I had a bar of gold here in the pulpit valued at around about £10,000. And we had that because Peter tells us that our faith is more precious than gold that perishes even though it's tested by fire. And Peter also tells us that the blood of Jesus is more precious than gold because it lasts forever. It brings us into a relationship that stands forever. And I guess just as a kind of aid memoir, that's quite helpful for the first 21 verses of his letter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 21, which is all about the imperishable, enduring, lasting nature of what it is Jesus has won for us that lies ahead of us, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being guarded by God. Utterly secure, eternal, far more valuable than a mere £10,000 block of gold, which I trembled even as I handled it. So there is the first 21 verses, if you like, of the letter as we look at our imperishable inheritance. Peter's concern in the whole letter is for us to understand the true grace of God found in Jesus Christ and to stand firm in it, so that in spite of what he calls fiery trials, the daily trials of resistance that come from belonging to Jesus, we will stand firm in the true grace of God found in Jesus because it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for us and will be revealed at the last day. And you might say, well, all of that sounds rather distant and rather future-orientated. What have we got here and now? And in verse 22 through to the first part of chapter 2, part of the reading we just had read, we had this second kind of visual aid, although I didn't dare bring it into the pulpit because the visual aid is that of a baby. And I felt that that would be dicing with things that are far beyond my ability to cope with at this stage in the pulpit. And you will have remembered that we are born again through the living and abiding Word of God, and we grow up through that same wordy milk, the logical word of God as it is in the original. And that membership and maturity of God's family come through God's word alone. That's how you become a member of God's family. And that's how you grow up in God's family. Andrew just mentioned our small groups. Well, I really hope you'll join a small group, because it is through craving the word of God that you grow up. And if we won't crave the word of God, we will always remain immature, adolescents in the family of God. And actually, we'll be a pain in the neck eventually to everybody. Rather wonderful, though, that Angela, Caroline and Julian have been brought to new birth through God's word. So what have we here on earth? That's what we have there, an inheritance. Inheritance is our future, aren't they? We have an inheritance waiting for us. What have we here on earth? One another, the family of God. But in verses 4 to 10, we find two more images in chapter 2. We're on page 1220. The first is of the temple of God, verses 4 to 8, and the second is of the people of God. And we're going to spend most of our time on the temple of God as the Apostle Peter lays out for us his doctrine, his understanding of the church, what the theologians call his ecclesiology. We won't use another long word like that this evening. It's what the boffins call it. Yes, we've got this glorious inheritance waiting for us. We're to stand firm in the true grace of God. But what have we here and now? The family of God. One another, the church of God, what Peter calls his temple, and then the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And if we're to have a visual aid that will help us remember what I'm hoping to achieve this evening, it would be a pumice. Do Do you know what a pumice is? A piece of volcanic debris that elderly gentlemen use to scrape the skin off their feet. We'll come back to that in a moment, but towards the end, we're going to get out the pumice, and I've got it here with me just to help you remember, and I'm going to try and encourage us to bring our understanding of the church in line with Peter's understanding of the church, because so much false understanding accretes like scabby skin on an old man's foot in our understanding of the church. And I want us to see that if we're Bible people, if we're people of the Lord Jesus, we have a proper understanding of the church. All through your life, if you remain a Bible person, people accusing you will accuse you of having no real understanding of the church. It's been happening to me for the last 30 years since I've been a Christian. It has happened in Bible teaching circles for the last 60, 70 years. As people with a different view of the church say, oh, you Bible people, you've got no understanding of the church. You have no real ecclesiology. But here this evening, we're seeing the Apostle Peter's understanding of the church. If anybody has an understanding of the church, it should be the Apostle Peter, as he shows us what it is we have here and now, who we are, how we're to live, because we are not only the family of God, we are also the church of Christ. We are the chosen people of God. Well, let's get down to business, and let's dive into verses 4 to 8. And I want us to see here that God is engaged in a building project. He is building his temple through Jesus. You and I, if we trust Jesus, are priests in that temple through our faith in Jesus. And therefore we are to engage in worship. We need to realize straight away, however, that the building project God is engaged in has not got to do with glass and steel, that's the trendy way builders build, or bricks and mortar, that's the old-fashioned way builders build. Rather, God's building is made up of people, and you can see that from verses 4 to 5. So please glance down at them, page 1220. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the language Peter uses here is picture language. The image at the heart of his metaphor is the Old Testament temple. And you will know that the Old Testament temple, like all temples, was a sacred site. God dwelt there in all his holiness and purity. That the Old Testament temple was staffed by a special people, a caste of holy men, of priests. And that the Old Testament temple was the supreme site of sacrifice and worship, where you went to conduct your sacrifices and worship God. Sacred site, special caste, supreme place of sacrificial worship. But in the place of this sacred site, God the great architect has placed and established Jesus as his chief cornerstone. The language is still picture language. And with Jesus as his chief cornerstone, as people are joined to Jesus, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, so you, like living stones, are joined to his holy, sacred temple. Here then is a radical new reality that God has brought about in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that the temple, and actually all human temples stood for, the holy dwelling place of God, sacrifices between us and God so that we can draw near to God, priests, worship, everything has been fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, as I come to Jesus, that whole temple is done away with, and I am now being built into the picture language, sacred site of God, as a holy priest, to offer acceptable worship to him. You'll notice throughout verses 4 to 8 that the centrality of Jesus is inescapable. Do you see the way he's described in verse 4? A living stone. And then do you see the way he's described in verse 6, as Peter quotes from the Old Testament to back up his point? A cornerstone, chosen and precious. And then do you see how he's described in verse 7? A stone of offence, a rock of stumbling and offence in verse 8. Oh, a living stone, because through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has achieved everything that the Old Testament temple pointed to. His death is the one final, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, with sin paid for, once for all time, there is no longer any need for animal sacrifices in the temple or priests to make sacrifices as a go-between between God and man. Because Jesus has died, he has paid the price for sin, he has risen victorious, conquering death, he is alive, he has ascended into heaven where he reigns forever in heaven, Zion, as God's living, victorious king and conqueror of sin and death. And therefore, as I'm joined to Jesus, I'm brought alive. My sin is paid for. And baptism was a perfect picture, a beautiful picture of that this evening, wasn't it? As the girls went down into the water, and then after a suitable pause, but not too long, were raised back out. Death to life, sins washed, new life, living stones. He is a living stone. He is a cornerstone because in the days before, kiln-dried bricks and reinforced concrete foundations and, you know, steel pillars driven 30 metres down into the earth to build the kind of towers we build now and so on. When you were building with rough, uncut stone straight from the quarry, the cornerstone was absolutely vital. I don't know if you've ever done any building, any rough building. We do a bit of it down in the West Country. And, if you picture a massive, great site like this with no kind of pre-cut stones, the expert master stonemason used to have to search through the stones to find the biggest, the most secure of the lot, the one that is going to be absolutely rock solid and would form the corner piece around which the whole of the rest of the building is built. Actually, as you go outside this evening, if it is light enough as you go out, you'll be able to look at the various corners of this building and you'll see the keystone, the cornerstone, on which the whole of the rest of the thing rests. And so says Peter as he quotes from the Old Testament and from the prophet Isaiah. It stands in Scripture, verse 6, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So that if you are joined to Jesus, you're joined to the cornerstone of God's new temple, not any longer made up of bricks and mortar in a place in Jerusalem, but now in Zion, in God's heavenly throne, with Jesus as the cornerstone, you are joined to him. You are now a living member of that sacred site, the holy temple of God, his people. But then also the stone of offence. And again, the image is from the kind of pre-industrial building site. Because as the master stonemason went through the stones, oh, here's one that won't fit, big cross on it, it's chucked out. Here's one that won't fit, big cross on it, it's chucked out. Here's one that won't fit, big cross out. And so you picture the first century building site, and if you're wandering around in the semi-gloom, well, here is exactly what you've got. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offence. It's been cast out because it's no good for the building, and therefore you trip over it, you stumble your toe, stump your toe on it, or whatever. And here is an image of the first century Jewish people presented with Jesus, finding offence in him, casting him out as if he's just a throwaway stone, stubbing their toe on him, falling over him, but actually he is the cornerstone. And so the terrible picture of being brought to ruin as a result of having rejected the one who is chosen and precious, God's King, God's Lord and Messiah. So here is God's building project, and I hope you can see that it's made up of people. People are the bricks of his new temple. Jesus is the foundation stone, and as we come to him, we're built into this new house of worship. But notice from verse 7 how we are joined. Just glance down at verse 7. I hope you'll agree that it's a great honour to be the sacred people of God and to be a holy priesthood. Look at verse 7 and can you answer the question, how are you joined? How does this honour come? Glance down at the verse. It is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So then, by faith, as I put my trust in Jesus, I'm joined to God's holy temple. I become part of his people. I become part of this holy priesthood, offering sacrifice to God. And it happens by faith. Interestingly, not as I get baptized. Baptized, as Andrew said, is an image of what happens when I put my trust in Jesus. It's a symbol. And just as when you put a red cross on the side of your 4x4, it doesn't turn it overnight into an ambulance. There has to be something real going on the inside. So just by baptizing these two this evening doesn't make them into a Christian. There has to be something going on the inside. And the thing that makes them into a Christian and brings them alive as babies in the family of God, or stones in the temple of God, or chosen people amongst the people of God, is there in verse 7. The honour is for those who believe. Not simply as I get baptized, not simply as I enter the church, not as I am confirmed or admitted into membership, unless at that very moment, that is the moment at which I believe for the very first time. As I trust Jesus, then, I am joined into his temple as a living stone, part of his holy, sacred people, a priesthood to worship him 24/7 forever. And it's rather a wonderful thought, isn't it? You know, if I've been trusting Jesus for 5 minutes, I'm part of the holy people of God. I'm part of his temple. I'm his dwelling place. Whether I've been trusting him for 5 minutes, 5 weeks, 5 months, 5 years, 5 decades, whether it's 5 seconds, I'm part of his holy people. I'm a newborn child. I'm part of his church. And therefore, I want us to explore what he says about us in more detail in verse 5 before we turn to application. So verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is engaged in a building project. His building hasn't got to do with bricks and mortar, steel or glass. His building is a new temple made up of human beings. And as we come to Jesus, we, like living stones, are being built into a holy temple. And this means that we are not only family members, brothers and sisters, we are also his holy dwelling place. We are his sacred site, if you like. He lives in us. And I wonder if you can picture, I mean, this letter was written to small gathered groups of Christians across northern Turkey, scattered across a whole range of provinces and countries. I wonder if you can picture what this meant to a little group of 10 people meeting in somebody's kind of, I don't know what they would be meeting in ancient Turkey. I haven't, you know, whether it's a shack or whatever it happens to be, what it must have meant to them. You know, they might have had dreams of great buildings in Jerusalem or holy places here. They must have been surrounded by temples of one sort or another in pagan Turkey. But Peter says, because you've come to Jesus, you are part of God's holy temple, a living stone being built into his holy people. Not only the sacred site, but also the special people. If you look at verse 5, we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So again, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, 5 months, 5 years, or 5 decades, you are a priest. All of us then are priests. It's very easy, isn't it, to think that somehow sort of Andrew Satch is on a different spiritual plane to everybody else. Well, maybe not Andrew, but it's easy to think, I don't know, easy to think X or Y or Z or the Pope or some sort of special spiritual man in a funny piece of clothes here, there, or everything on somehow different spiritual plane. No. You, if you've come to Jesus, are a holy priest. That's what you are, because you've had your sins washed away. You've been cleansed of your sin. There is no more sacrifice needed to make you more perfect or more pure or more holy. You are a priest. In the temple, a special caste of holy people were set apart by God to conduct religious affairs on behalf of the nation, specially called by God, anointed, purified by water, special sacrifices made on their behalf so they could be set apart as holy ones, wearing special robes with everything marking them out as belonging especially to God. But if you've come to Jesus, you are a holy priesthood. And therefore, if you can see the end of the verse, he has marked you out as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So sacrificial acts of praise and worship were made by the priests in the temple, but if you are now a priest, he has marked you out to offer sacrifices to God which are acceptable to God already. You don't need some fresh sacrifice to make your life acceptable to God. You are acceptable to God because of the death of Jesus, and therefore you and I offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made. Well, we're very nearly ready for our application, but just before we do that, we have to ask, don't we, what are those sacrifices? And we get our first hint of what those sacrifices are in verse 9, which uses much of the same language of the temple language, but where the image has changed significantly to the people of God. Just look at verse 9 and see what further privileges belong to us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And now here is what we are to do, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The language there is taken from the book of Exodus, where God first calls together his people and rescues them. And as he rescues his people, he declares to them, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of my own possession, belonging specially to me. And now, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter turns to us, not the Israelites, people scattered all over the world, and says, if you belong to Jesus, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And what is our purpose? Our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So that just as the Old Testament people of God were specifically set apart by God to declare his glories, so you and I are specifically set apart by God to proclaim his excellencies, to speak of his excellencies. Wherever God has put you tomorrow morning or tomorrow afternoon or Wednesday evening, you are there, chosen by God as his special people, to proclaim his excellencies, to make him known. Now, I've jotted down some further references for you on the sheet there. We haven't got time to look at them now because it's time we started to draw some threads together. But some of the other references identify the language of temple worship and pleasing God, not only with our proclaiming and verbal speaking of God, but also with our living. We can look perhaps at just one, because it's there on the page in front of us. Keep verse 12 of chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that as I live out my life, as I speak, so I declare his excellencies, but as I live out my life, so I am fulfilling the role of a priest, as I make God known to people, and people come to glorify God on the day of visitation. And you'll find that kind of language used of wives as they live in the home with an unchristian husband, of husbands as they love their wives, as they ought to. You'll find that kind of language used all the way through the letter of our life as we live it out as holy priests offering spiritual acts of worship which are acceptable to God in and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that explains why Peter keeps on coming back to the death of Jesus in the letter, but future speakers will explain that for us as we go on. So then we must draw a few things together, and I want to draw out our pumice stone, which I think is viewed by some as a personal grooming aid. It's actually volcanic debris, rough, easily held, and elderly gentlemen use it to scrape rough skin off their feet. I haven't started using one of these yet, you'll be glad to know. But I was talking to one of the young associates this week, and she said, oh, yes, I use one of those. So I have no idea what goes on in a girl's bathroom. But there we are. What I want us to do now is to take the pumice stone to our view of church. Because this is what we have now. Here is Peter's essential ecclesiology, his theology of the church. We are the people of God. We are the temple of God. We are the family of God. And because over time so many silly other ideas accrete around our understanding of the church, I want us to do a little bit of what I think is known in the trade as exfoliation. Does that make sense? Scraping away skin. I think some blokes exfoliate. I don't know what's wrong with them, but there we are. We'll leave that for another time. Question time, perhaps. So let me take the pumice stone to our understanding of religious buildings and sacred sites. You are the sacred site if you belong to Jesus. If there are just three or four of you, you are the dwelling place of God. The image of the sacred site, now that Jesus has died for sin once and for all time, is no longer that of a building. The picture is not bricks and mortar, the picture is people now. Because there's no longer any need for sacrifice for sin. And therefore, as you come to him, the living stone, you, as a living stone, are being joined to the holy temple of God. I'd love you to have something on your screensaver at work. I am part of the spiritual house of God, right here, in whatever destitute part of London you work in. This means that this building, you know, is not a sacred building. You go into so many churches and you see these silly signs saying, please speak quietly, and this is a special sacred consecrated site. I always speak as loudly as I possibly can when I get into a church building. Deliberately, and my family find it very embarrassing going around these sort of things with me, but I always speak as loud as I can because it's a load of nonsense. It's no more of a sacred site than anywhere else. The squash court is a sacred site if you're there. In fact, you sometimes find people lighting candles to show that God is there. I always blow them out when I see them in a building. And I do it seriously, not with a sort of smile on my face, because it's a nonsense. And it's so unhelpful. Why do you need a special dwelling place of God with candles in it when God dwells in his people? as a holy dwelling place. What an offense to God. My Australian friends say, yes, your church is just a rain shelter. And I say to them, it's a pretty decent one, and it's been here since the 12th century, which is about 700 years longer than you. But isn't this wonderful? Wherever you find yourself, you Christian, you are being built into a spiritual house. You're a living stone. What about when it comes to a special caste of people? You know, Christians love to accrete special marks of priesthood. And so we dress up our ministers in special clothes and give them special titles, the venerable, the right reverend, and we give them special seats in the congregation and dog collars and all the rest of it. But you are a priest. If I start to wear a dog collar, you must all start wearing dog collars. Is that a deal? My first boss was actually of the tribe of Levi. His name was Lawson. He was a converted Jew. And the bishop said to him once, Michael, I really think you ought to wear a dog collar. And he said to the bishop, I am a son of Levi, the tribe of Levi. I am a true priest. If any Christian bishop in the church has a right to wear a dog collar, I do. But my theology is Christian, not Old Testament, and therefore I burnt my dog collar long ago. So don't ever allow us to be dressing up in silly clothes and long dresses like sort of strange monks and all the rest of it. No, because if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you are a priest. One of the earliest weddings I ever took was my sister's wedding. My daughter was age 5. She was heard coming down the aisle. It's the first time she'd ever seen me wearing a vicar's kit. And I was wearing it to keep my father happy because I thought it would enable him to hear the gospel more clearly. Emily said at the top of her voice, Catherine, that's my sister, is wearing a pretty white dress. Then she took another look and she said, Daddy's wearing a pretty white dress. But it is easy, isn't it, even in a church like ours, to kind of hold up some of the clergy on a bit of a pedestal. Yes, we're to respect our elders, but I'm no more. You've been a Christian for 5 seconds, you are a priest. Do you need to get out the pumice stone? I remember once going to a Christian meeting where the person leading the singing drew up a picture of the temple. And he said, our worship will bring us nearer to God. And he drew a little spot where he said, I think we're around about here, outside the temple. We'll sing these few songs, and as we sing, we'll come closer to God. Now, I wish I'd been sharper at the time. I was a very young Christian. I should have blown a huge raspberry at all that sort of nonsense, shouldn't we? Shouldn't I? Our worship doesn't bring us any closer to God. How can you be closer to God than being a holy priest in his temple, than being a living stone in his sacred building? The idea that your worship brings you closer to God is a nonsense, isn't it? Worship reminds you, if you're right, if you're singing the right thing, it'll remind you who you are. But to create a whole new priesthood out of these guys playing the band, I mean, if you only knew them, you'd never think of doing it for a second. But it's an absolute nonsense, isn't it, to have your worship leader as a new kind of priest who's going to bring you into the presence of God? Get out the pumice stone. And then worship. And we must finish there. Because, of course, if one sacrifice has been made to cleanse my sins, then all of my life becomes worship. And I worship now 24/7. And therefore, the idea that I come into this kind of special building to create special sort of feelings of worship. No. Yes, I do a bit of worship here, I suppose. I serve God and seek to honour him with the way I live my life a bit in here for an hour. But there are 167 other hours in the week. And as we study the rest of the letter, we'll discover that that is where we worship God. And that our worship is acceptable to him in and through the death of Jesus. Isn't it exciting? Gone the idea of 1 hour a week in special sacred buildings. Welcome the idea of holy, sacred people of God, made pure. Each of us a priest, worshipping him acceptably 24/7. Now we're going to pause there. Andrew, I think there's going to be an interval. People will ring in questions. There's a few things we might want to talk about. And then I guess we'll sing at the end.
Let's come back together. Can I interrupt you? Thank you. We're going to have a few moments of questions. I'm going to do my best to ask the hardest ones to William. We won't get through them all because already it's scrolling off the page, but we'll get through as many as we can in the time. So firstly, someone wants to make sure our clergy are accountable. William, what happened to the gold bar?
Oh, there's a long story. It's gone back to its owner and into a safe somewhere, I suspect. Sadly, I tried to make off with it.
I don't know what to say to that, but good, excellent. I shall endeavour to check for you for next week. A couple of questions about last week. So when we heard about craving the milk of God's word, so someone says, I know it's good to long for the wordy milk, but sometimes I just don't feel that craving. What should I do then? Or someone else says something like, I can't find it. Oh, yeah. What should I do if I'm not getting much from the wordy milk?
Yeah, thank you very much. I think sometimes people just get a bit dry or a bit exhausted. And sometimes you may just need a bit of a rest. Not a rest from the discipline of Bible study and being part of a church in a group, but sometimes you're just tired. I find when I'm tired, sometimes it just impacts my own personal Bible study and my walk with the Lord Jesus. I also find that sometimes you can go through a period where the discipline of daily reading you don't feel very different. And I would want to say, keep doing it. Talk to your friends about it. And don't give up. I think that is the big thing, because it's at times like that that we just get a bit dry and slow. We think, oh, well, I'm going to give up. Maybe a little bit of a change in your own personal study method might be a good thing, in your own personal Bible study. Maybe sometimes just a change of location, where you read the Bible and say your prayers. But be aware that just these things over time do go through fluctuations. Do talk to somebody close to you and get them to pray with you about your study of the Word. But more often than not, as you just persist, sometimes, and again, this is why it's quite useful to talk to others about it, sometimes it can be, actually related to personal disobedience or something like that. And it's worth just asking yourself, well, is there anything there that is just getting in the way of my relationship with the Lord? But don't be discouraged. Every now and then you do go through a dry period. Don't give up meeting together. Pray, ask God to renew and refresh. I very often read Psalm 119 when I'm on my holiday, and there's a wonderful verse there. It's about verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. You often find the psalmist crying out for life and vibrancy. And it's always according to your word. And I would do that. I should do that. Take Psalm 119. I think it's verse 25. Pray it. Unite my heart, Psalm 86. Unite my heart, O Lord, to fear you. A real pleading with God to refresh and renew. But then don't distance yourself from the answer, which will be the people of God and the word of God. Does that help, Andrew? I mean, you must have been through periods like that.
Yeah, I think each other is the biggest help. So just knowing that I'll be in a Bible study group looking at the Bible with other people and in church on Sunday hearing the Bible has kind of fixed things in my week that I come to when I'm feeling spiritually well and being spiritually bad. But there's just always there. I think it's a place for routine because it can protect you in times when your personal life is up and down.
Thanks. John Newton writes a wonderful letter to a slightly morose minister who writes to him saying, oh, you know, everything's all like this. And he says, take yourself away to the far reaches of the British Isles. He suggests the far west of Cornwall, actually. Shut yourself away for a week and get some rest. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't there? John Newton, the great divine, giving some advice.
So a few questions about the nature of being a priest. So someone says, if we're all priests, can I have a go in the pulpit next week? You can talk to me about that because I'm due up there. So, and somebody says, why did you bother getting ordained if we're all priests? What's the need? So if everyone's a priest, what is going on up there? And why is that different?
Yeah. We don't all have the same gifts. And the New Testament recognises that there are some with gifts of Christian leadership and Bible teaching. And the gift of Bible teaching, have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1 as to what marks out a presbyter or elder in the church. And an elder or an overseer, also known as a bishop in the church, and they are local church leaders, unlike what we have in the Church of England, are men of proven godly living and the ability to teach. And not we all, we have different gifts. And, you know, some of us will have those gifts. And if you have those gifts, then you ought to be doing something about getting set apart to use them, if they're appropriate, full-time, paid full-time, because it's a great gift to the church, because you will help many, many other people. But that's not the same as being a priest, and the priestly office is here for all people. And all of us then in chapter 8, in verse 10, are told to proclaim, verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. So we are all priests.
Thank you. A couple of people just expressing offence. So somebody says, I told I'd ask you the hard questions as well, so here's one. I agree with most of what you said, but do you think it's right to present your message in a potentially offensive way? Or somebody else says, shouldn't we be careful to be sensitive about fellow Christians whose traditions and worship styles differ? Romans 14, ?
Yeah, it depends whether they differ on the basis of essential theological substance or whether it's purely style. If it's style, I don't mind how you conduct your services. Do it however you like. But if it's essential theological substance, then it's absolutely right that we point out to one another from the scriptures where we are right and wrong. And I tried to do that for us, and I hope none of you put me on a pedestal. That's going to be the temptation. If you knew me, it wouldn't be a temptation, but it is a temptation, isn't it? Particularly in a church of this size, where we can't all know each other very well. But I hope none of you put us on a pedestal. I hope you respect your elders, but I hope you don't put us on some kind of spiritual pedestal as if we're... and so I tried to apply it to us and to apply this pumice stone to us, but also to any so-called tradition that wants to make a building back into a sacred site that is profoundly contrary to the message of the New Testament. And we need to get out the pumice stone if we've started to do that in our own thinking. And many of us will come from backgrounds like that, where we think that somehow Jesus is especially present in the building. Or because we celebrated the Lord's Supper with special people in special clothes, Jesus is especially present. No, we need to get out the pumice stone. That would be an absolute denial of what Peter, the great apostle of the church, is saying, that we are all priests, that our whole life is a sacrificial offering of worship, it made acceptable to God through through the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And therefore, we need to be bold there. And if I'm not bold there, you won't get the point. And you'll think I'm basically saying, oh, we're all just slightly different, and let's all go on being slightly different. No, the New Testament doesn't say that. It actually, Peter encourages us not to start to accrete. He gives us his essential ecclesiology. And I know it's difficult.
Just on that, William, someone says, what does accrete mean? You use it lots of times and they don't
accrete, gather to yourself. It's when things stick to something. Sorry. Geography. Is it a geography? Is it from a geography degree? I think it must be from geography or somewhere like that. Anyway, it's when things stick, you know, start to stick. The first time I found this most helpfully put was, you know, with a boat, when it's been in the water a long time, to get all sorts of stuff stuck to the bottom of it, mussels and barnacles and so on and so forth, and you have to take it up and scrub the bottom of the boat hard to get away all the barnacles. And that's what I was trying to do this evening with the pumice. To myself as well as to us. And if you see areas where you think we're making this into a religion, or we're trying to elevate, or we're suggesting that actually worship is not something we do 24/7, then please come and talk to me about it, and we'll get the pumice stone out to ourselves. Don't make me think I'm... Please don't think I'm just sort of, you know, like that. Thank you.
Thank you. So I'm trying to get distracted by people who are trying to make me laugh by sending silly messages.
No silly messages. It's too important what we're talking about, just for a moment.
There's a couple of questions about the language of being chosen. So I can't find them, but someone asked something like... So there's lots and lots of text here, but someone asked something about, we are chosen in verse 9. Does that mean other people are not chosen? And somebody else asked about the... they were stumbled because they were destined to do so. Does that mean that God has arranged for some people to stumble at the gospel?
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. I mean, this is a huge, huge area, which I won't be able to explain in just a few moments, I don't think. You have a whole weekend on it, and I would encourage you to go to the weekend that Andrew runs on it. I don't think we should be embarrassed or shy about the language of election and choice. It is used throughout the Bible. God chooses his people Israel, and God chooses, as we've seen here in chapter 1, verse 1, and here again in chapter 1, verse 9, you are a chosen people. That God deliberately chooses people to belong to him. We mustn't be shy about that. Can you then complete the circle and say God deliberately? I think this is probably the nearest you will find. There is a verse in Romans 9, but I don't think it's nearly as near as this one, to suggesting that the opposite might be true. Because the language of disobedience is used here, it seems that there is some interaction between the disobedience of those who refuse to accept the stone and God's work. The precise details of it, I think, are very hard to close off. You'll find people who want to close off tightly those two ideas and match them up. But my personal understanding is it is always presented what people call asymmetrically. So God deliberately chooses his people. And everywhere I find the idea that people are chosen not to, you find the language of disobedience. And therefore there is, I think, an asymmetry. It's not exactly matching. And I get nervous when people try and then tie off the knots by what they see as logical extensions of what they... Now, if you can convince me that this is definitely tied off here, then you've got a stronger case. Personally, I think the language of disobedience doesn't tie it off in that way. Okay?
Thank you. Last question. Someone says... what's the point of meeting in church then if we're all temples?
Because we are being built into up as a spiritual house. So we are family, craving God's word as brother and sisters. Somebody said a very similar thing to me earlier this week. You know, I'm a very shy kind of person and I find it very difficult to come and meet with other Christians. Yes, but you're brothers and sisters. And we're told to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's pretty hard to love one another earnestly from a pure heart if we don't meet together. And we are being built up together into a spiritual house. So whilst we are personally the dwelling place of God, we are together the dwelling place of God. And you can't build one another up as the house of God unless we meet together. So do meet together. And if you are a shy sort of person... there must be quite a few of us here. And I know for some people... even coming in through the door you think, oh, you know, what am I going to, am I going to know anybody and all the rest of it? Steel yourself. How do you spell that? Anyway, you know what I mean by steel yourself. Do come. It'll and actually, you're coming. There'll be somebody else like you here. It'll be a huge encouragement to them. And take steps to make it easier. So by joining a group or something like that, getting to know one or two others, you could arrange to meet, I don't know, at Starbucks, and come together. So if that's something you know you find difficult, there'll be others of us who are a pain in the neck and all very sort of up front and loud and all the rest of it. We may just think, actually, it's quite tricky being like that. You may not have realised this about yourself, that some people find you a bit obnoxious. No, that your loudness and gregariousness is quite difficult for others. Part of loving one another earnestly out of a pure heart is perhaps quietening down and finding somebody who's quiet and a bit shy and just gently encouraging them rather than gravitating to all the other types.
Thank you very much.
Excellent.
I'm going to go and exfoliate my feet.
And find that gold bar.